Jack, as you know, my dad was a preacher. And a few years ago, we were talking about approaching the pulpit and preaching. And I said, Dad, sometimes when I go in the pulpit, I'm like Abraham. By faith, I'm called and I go out not knowing whither I'm going. He said, Hal, when you get to be my age, you'll be like Nebuchadnezzar after the dream, and the thing will be clean gone from you. I'm going to talk about something a little different this morning. It's going to be more didactic, teaching-oriented, than prophetic, preaching-oriented. And like Jack Dupleshane, I will say, you may not like what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's not to be provocative or divisive, it's just what I believe the Lord would have me talk about today. I'm going to use some big words, but if you'll listen carefully, I will explain to you what those words mean. It's not wrong to use big words. Paul instructed Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words. And one of the tragedies of contemporary Christianity is that we have lost the usage and understanding of big, important words relative to God's holy word. Turn in your Bibles to the book Revelation, chapter 1. No one has a perfect understanding of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Paul said if a man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. And every one of us should be humble and prayerful before God's Word, understanding that it's not our minds, it's not our efforts, it's not our intellect, it's not our study that can teach us anything, because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who knows the mind of God, that is the Spirit, searches the deep things of God. Jesus said, and I will send the Comforter, and he shall teach you all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Our teacher is God the Holy Spirit. We have an unction from the Holy One that we need not any man to teach us. Now, indeed, like the seven stars in the right hand of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, pastors are luminaries who shine with enlightenment on Holy Scripture, but they too are dependent upon the activity and the agency of God the Holy Spirit to teach us things. So we all acknowledge here in the outset that we know nothing yet as we ought to know. However, it's incumbent upon us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The first big word I want to mention to you is the word hermeneutic. Now, my discussion today is going to be a hermeneutic of the book Revelation. There's no way in 30 or 45 minutes or an hour, and don't worry, I'm not going to preach 2 or 3 hours, but there's no way that any man alive could exposit the hermeneutic in a few hours of the book Revelation, because it's indeed perhaps the most difficult book in all of Holy Scripture to understand and translate. Nonetheless, there are certain principles of hermeneutical interpretation that we see in the first chapter of the book of Revelation to give us keys and clues to understanding what the book means and how to interpret the book. The word hermeneutic is the science and art of biblical study. And as I've already stated, it's neither science nor art by which we study God's holy word, but it is the teaching of the Holy Ghost. But I will tell you something. The Holy Ghost will not teach you anything unless you're willing to bury your heart and your head in God's word. It's His agency of revelation. The second and third words I want to mention to you are ecclesiology and eschatology. The word ecclesiology comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out one, and how right Jack Duplechain is that this amorphous, invisible church about which we hear is something quite alien to the common language of the Apostle Paul and the apostles of the New Testament. I believe of the 100-something instances of ecclesia in the New Testament, only 3 are exceptions to the identity of a local, visible assembly of baptized saints. Nonetheless, there is a sense in which the aggregate of the elect are the called out ones. So ecclesia is not just the study of the church, it's the study of the called out ones. And we call that study ecclesiology. Now, it's quite important if you're a student of Holy Scripture, especially the New Testament, and most especially the Apostle Paul, that you understand that Paul turned the world upside down with his doctrine of ecclesiology. While James and John and Peter were primarily apostles to the Jews, a deal struck with Paul and Silas, so that Paul and Silas became missionaries to the Gentiles. You'll note that the epistles of James and John and Peter have a distinctively Hebraic tone to them. Whereas Paul writes to churches who are identified primarily as Gentile churches, such as the church at Galatia, the church at Ephesus, or the church at Philippi, the church at Corinth, or the church at Rome. Those churches were blends of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And Paul teaches the church at Ephesus that unto him who was the least of all saints was this quite difficult task given, that he should teach the church a mystery that had been hidden from ages and generations. And that mystery was Christ in you. Now, he said that to the Colossians as well. And that phrase from Paul, Christ in you, if you are technically accurate in what it means, does not have to do with the residency of the Holy Spirit in the individual, though that certainly is a theological truth that Paul teaches and preaches. But rather, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is Paul's affirmation of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the ecclesia. Now, if you recall, this is one of the reasons why Paul was dogged by vicious and vigilant Jews in his apostolic ministry, because he was teaching that external circumcision was unnecessary and that the purpose of God included Gentiles. And isn't it a good thing that it does? Because probably none of us would be here if that were not the case. And you know that one of the assassination attempts upon Jesus Christ was to do with that very thing in Luke chapter 4. When standing before the ethnic Jews, he said, "I tell you the truth, there were many widows in the days of Elijah the Tishbite, but unto none of them was Elijah sent except to a certain widow in the city of Sarepta. There were many lepers in the days of Elisha, and unto none of them was Elisha sent except unto Naaman the Syrian." When the Jews heard this, they were filled with wrath. And they led him out unto the brow of a hill of their city to cast him down headlong. And again, the assassination attempts and conspiracies on the Apostle Paul were because of his teaching of this doctrine of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the ecclesia. And it is a common problem, arguably the greatest problem that he addresses in his various epistles, especially in the epistle to the Romans, the epistle to the Ephesians, and the epistle to the Galatians. Now, the reason I mention ecclesia or ecclesiology is because it is impossible to study eschatology without a right understanding of ecclesiology. That is, you cannot come to a proper conclusion about the meaning of prophecy unless you have drawn a proper conclusion about the doctrine of the ecclesia or ecclesiology. Now, this problem Paul faces, unto which he is especially called by God, is a redefinition of the term Israel and of the term Jew. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says to the believers at Rome, predominantly Gentile, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." In Galatians chapter 3 and 4, we have the greatest expostulation by the Apostle Paul on the meaning of what it is to be a Jew or the child of Abraham. Hearkening back to God's pledge to Abraham that of his seed, Abraham shall be the father of many nations, Paul gives us a lesson in grammar. He said, God did not say seeds, as is plural, but one seed, not which is Abraham, not which is Isaac, not which is Jacob, not which is the 12 tribes, but one seed, which is Jesus Christ. And then to those Gentile believers and those divisive Judaizers who would re-erect the middle wall between Gentile and Jew, Paul said of the seed of Jesus Christ, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Now, if you think about that profound truth for which men hated Paul so, but yet which was predominant in his epistles, then suddenly the glorious and highly specific meaning of Old Testament typology seizes your heart and mind. Because you see, in the great Passover, that certainly the Lamb is the Lamb of God, that the blood is the blood of Christ, but also that Egypt is the dark night of this world, that Pharaoh in the bondage of Egypt, or the power of Satan in the bondage of sin in this world, and that as there was an historic chosen people in the Old Testament called Israel, they foreshadowed and typified the greater Israel of God. My point being that you cannot have a resplendent typology unless you have a proper theology. If the typology of the Old Testament is not reciprocal to the theology of the New Testament, then either your typology is wrong or your theology is wrong. And I assert to you that there is a greater Lamb than the Lamb of Exodus. There's a greater blood than the blood of Exodus. There's a greater Egypt than the Egypt of Exodus. There's a greater darkness than the darkness of Exodus. And there's a greater bondage than the bondage of Exodus. And there is a greater Israel than the Israel of Exodus. How powerfully that corroborates the doctrine of particular redemption as well. The same thing may be said true about Yom Kippur, the High Day of Atonement. When the great high priest lay aside his garments of beauty, of blue and purple and scarlet and white, sewn together by golden thread, and adorned himself in the humble and plain white of Yom Kippur. Typical of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who divested himself of the garments of glory and took upon himself the humble vestments of humanity, pure and impeccable as he was. The great high priest ministered on Yom Kippur. He wore upon his shoulders the names of the 12 tribes, the chosen people of God. And upon his breast, their names as well, graven in precious stones, to denote that in his vicarious substitutionary work, the great high priest represented not Egypt, he represented not the Hittites, not the Jebusites, not the Amorites, not the Canaanites, but only the chosen people of God, Israel. And having made perfect atonement for them, Israel was saved by the work of the priest and the shed blood upon the mercy seat. But there is a purer garment in Aaron's white. There is a more powerful blood than the goat's blood. There are more beautiful jewels than those that were upon the breast and shoulders of the high priest. And if you would see it, those jewels are typical of the glorious estate of the chosen people of God under the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And here I must hasten to a beautiful point of theology. In prophecy, sometimes God takes us by surprise and shows us things too wonderful for our minds to envision, too high for our minds to comprehend, dazzling us with His sovereignty in revelation, as surely as He dazzles us with His sovereignty and salvation. John saw the seventh angel having the seventh last seal, who said to him, "Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." I'm sure old John on Patmos thought he was about to see a beautiful woman. Can you imagine someone taking you downtown San Antonio and saying, I want to introduce you to my wife. I was able to introduce my wife Nancy to several people this morning. But what if I took you downtown to the Alamo and said, I want to show you my wife. You hopped in the car with me and we drove down to Alamo Plaza and got out. And there's the Alamo. And I said, there she is. Isn't she beautiful? You'd look at me and say, that old boy's lost his mind. Well, John had lost his mind too, dear friend. Come hither, I'll show thee the Lamb's wife. And he showed me that holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, composed of all manner of precious stones. That may be indeed a material vision of heaven. I do not know, but I do know of what it is, a vision. Yes. And it is a vision of the Lamb's wife. Yes. Yes. Living stones built up stone upon stone. Yes. Yes. Into an holy temple of the Lord. Amen. Brother Jack, that got so good I forgot where I was going. There are greater jewels than on the breast and shoulders of the high priest. And there's a greater chosen people than Judah, Reuben, Gad, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Joseph, Zebulun, Benjamin. The Israel of God, Paul calls it. And by the way, the writer of Hebrews said, I'm already there. I'm not come to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire and blackness and tempest and smoke and the voice of angels and the voice of words, but I have come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. I have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. People ask me where I live. I say 7777 Jerusalem Avenue. Well, you can take your own time to study ecclesiology. We're going to talk about eschatology. Sometimes God surprises us and dazzles us with understandings of prophecy which we could not rationally comprehend because they are in fact transrational. And I'll give you an example of it. The last prophecy of the Old Testament, Malachi, was, Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and notable day of the Lord. Therefore, over 300 years later, when John the Baptist came on the scene in the spirit and power of Elijah, the expectant Jews thought perhaps he might have been Elijah because their minds were focused on an ancient prophecy that nominalized, that temporalized, that concretized, and that localized an expectation of the physical Elijah. And thus, when John was questioned, who are you? They said, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you that prophet from Deuteronomy 15:18? He said, I am not. Are you Messiah? He said, I am not. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, his disciples asked him, why, if you are the Messiah, do the prophets say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus said to them, it is true. Elijah truly must come. And if you will receive it, and that still applies to every one of you today, This is the Word of the Son of God. Amen. This is the Lord of the Word. This is the author and finisher of our faith. This is the Alpha and the Omega of the Hebrew and Greek, of the divine mind of God revealed. And He says, if you will receive it, I say unto you that Elijah has come already. And He says specifically, John the Baptist is Elijah. Now, Jesus did not mean that Elijah had been resurrected and came physically, but He meant that John the Baptist had fulfilled the prophecy in a way unexpected and unaccounted for by those who were students of prophecy. The prophecy had been fulfilled in a way contrary to rational normality. That the prophecy had been fulfilled in a higher and spiritual manner than they had expected. And whatever the commentaries and commentators have to say about the identity of Elijah, I don't care. I have the Gospel of Matthew and the words of Jesus Christ to tell me that John the Baptist was Elijah. And if that dazzles you, and if it surprises you, then so be it. The Lord Jesus and the Holy Ghost are sovereign, not just in the revelation of Scripture, but its interpretation thereof. So let's move to the hermeneutic of Revelation, and I'll try to be concise, and you be good Bereans and search the Scriptures whether these things be so. First of all, it is not revelations. There is no such thing as revelations. It's like one diamond. You can turn it many ways, and it has many glorious refractions and reflections, but from Genesis 1 and 1 to Revelation 22, it is one revelation, as is book is not the revelation of Jesus Christ, much less the revelation of St. John the Divine. There's no definite article in the Greek. It is just a splinter of beauty in the diamond of truth. It is a revelation. Now the word for revelation here is a word which in our English language we pronounce called apocalypse, which we generally associate with something devastating, nuclear, warlike, and destructive to humanity. But in classical and Koine Greek, apocalypsis has to do with the unlocking of a mystery. And here let me hasten to a principle of the book Revelation. If you're reading Revelation to get to the Battle of Armageddon or the Battle of Gog and Magog, you're reading Revelation for the wrong reason. Amen. This book is primarily a book of worship. And if you could learn to study the book of Revelation, though it deal with apocalyptic phenomena, as a book of worship, where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is exalted high over the kings and lords of this world, so that He breaks the nation as a potter breaks a vessel, so that He smites the nation with a sword proceeding out of His mouth, which is the sword of the Gospel, so that you hear the angels upon their harps, and the saints of God singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and see the elders falling down in obeisance before Him, and all the angelic hosts saying, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. Until you can see Revelation as a diamond glitter of the high and holy God to be worshipped, you are missing the highest beauty in the book.
Yes.
It is the unfolding or the unlocking of a mystery. And the unlocking of the mystery in Revelation is the unlocking of the mystery of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of Jesus. It is not primarily revelation of history, as the preterists would say, nor is it primarily a revelation of prophecy, as the futurists would say, nor is it primarily even a revelation of the everlasting now, as the amillennialists would say. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Those who try to make it a marker and timetable for prophetic events are just like the Jews of the first century, who are missing Jesus Christ in the revelation because they seek a sign, to whom Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so also shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." Don't miss Jesus in the book Revelation. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And because Jesu Christu is genitive in the Greek, denoting source or origin, it's not just a revelation of Jesus Christ, but it is a revelation from Jesus Christ. In fact, I would assert that the angel who delivers the revelation to John is not Michael or Gabriel, but rather Jesus Himself. A revelation of and from Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show His servants what is necessary to happen swiftly. Now, I understand that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And God Almighty can do what He will with time. He can bend it fast. He can bend it slow. But the point of this word, swiftly, is that there was an expectation in John's pen and in John's mind and in first century readers that what was revealed here would happen swiftly in time. And as you proceed with me in this text, I think you'll see proof that the record of Revelation does not point to something futuristic in the 21st or 22nd century, but something that probably transpired in the first century. To show to His servants what is necessary to happen swiftly. And now perhaps the most important word in Revelation 1. He sent and signified it. I heard Pat Horner say it.
I'm sorry,
brother. Signified. And Pat, why did you say that? Why is it? Pronounce it this way, signified. Now, in philosophy, there is a branch of philosophy called semiology, S-E-M-E-I, S-E-M-E-I-O-L-O-G-Y, semiology, which is the study of signs. And by signs, I do not mean signs such as the signs of the times, but rather symbols. And the Greek word here for signified or signified is a samanon. So think for me and with me just a moment. A revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him and sent and signified it. This tells me that that which came from God through Jesus Christ to John was a message of signs or symbols. And I reiterate, they are not predominantly signs of the past or the future, and I will affirm now, they are predominantly signs of the present, as you will see in a moment. He signified it through his apostle John, or to his apostle John, through his angel, who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ whatsoever he saw. Happy is the one not just reading, but also comprehending. And the one not just hearing, but the one hearkening the words of this prophetias, prophecy. Now there is indeed for the preterist, that is the person who thinks that revelation is primarily events of the past, there is indeed a sense of prophecy in revelation. And for the futurist, there is indeed a sense of prophecy in Revelation. As for the person who believes in the elements of the symbols. But the most important aspect of a prophecy is not that it speaks to the past or the future or the present, but that it is an oracle of God. When Paul speaks of prophesying in 1 Corinthians, he's not primarily talking about predicting the future, but rather declaring the mind, will, and heart of God. And that is something we should keep in mind in Revelation as well, that it is primarily a declaration of the mind, will, and heart of God. Happy is the one who reads and understands and who hears and hearkens to the words of this oracle and preserves what is written therein. Now let me make a point that the mandate from the Holy Spirit here is that we would preserve what is written herein. The idea of preserving or guarding or keeping the Word of God is not the custodianship of the meaning of prophecy. It's not the custodianship of the meaning of history, but rather it is the custodianship of the veracity or the truth or the integrity of what is herein, especially as it regards worshiping God, honoring God, and glorifying God through Jesus Christ. That's what we are to honor and keep in Revelation. The last phrase of verse 3 being, for the time and ingus is near. This is the same word that we hear of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is ingus. Now if you think that the kingdom of heaven is near or the kingdom of heaven is here, means 2,000 years down the road in the preaching of John the Baptist, then you have great grounds on which to interpret the futurity of is near in Revelation 1:3 as being millennia in the future. Not according to the speaker, not according to the etymology of the Greek term. John to the seven churches in Asia. Note the influence of Paul, not seen in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John here. Grace to you and peace from. Now, as I said last evening, or maybe in the beginning of this sermon as well, John is an apostle to the Hebrews, as are James and Peter. And there is a distinctively Hebraic tone in all three of those writers, the evidence of which is throughout the Gospel of John in the I Am declarations of Jesus Christ. John is a Yahwistic writer. And over and over and over again, in the Gospel of John, he is declaring, affirming, recognizing Jesus Christ as Jehovah, the great I Am. And thus the I Am sayings of Jesus, before Abraham was, I Am. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. And we encounter that Yahwistic element again in the book Revelation. My point being, Revelation is not primarily about the I was. Revelation is not primarily about the I shall be. Revelation is primarily about the I Am. And here I'm asking you to bow to the I Am. To bow to the centerpiece of this mysterious revelation of God. I'm not denying that there are elements of the I Was in Revelation. There certainly are. Nor am I denying that there are elements of the I shall be in Revelation. There certainly are. But I am affirming that the focus and centrality of a proper interpretation of this book is the I Am. And just as he says it over and over in John, he says it over and over throughout this book as well. And that has a temporal demand upon our interpretation of the book. What do I mean by a temporal demand upon our interpretation of the book? That is, if you're seeking to interpret the book as Jesus, the I Was of history, you're missing the point. Or if you're seeking to interpret the book of Jesus, the I Shall Be of prophecy, you're missing the point. The centrality of focus is Jesus, the I Am. From the I Am, and the I Was, and the I Shall Come, and from the seven spirits before His throne. Now here we have the first vivid instance of semiology in Revelation chapter 1. It is a foreshadowing of what we shall see in chapter 4 when an emerald rainbow encircles the throne of God and seven lamps of fire burn before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, do you think that there are seven spirits of God? No. There's only one. The third person of Trinity, God the Holy Ghost, who like the seven lamps of fire before the throne of God, emanates and radiates and enlightens and sets ablaze the hearts of saints and sinners alike, lighting the face of God upon the throne. And so when John speaks here of the seven spirits of God, it is symbolic language denoting the magnitude of the Holy Spirit and the plenitude of the Holy Spirit and the fortitude of the Holy Spirit and the amplitude of the Holy Spirit. And let those who would interpret this literally explain it otherwise. And from Jesus Christ, the martyr, the faithful, the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, who loved us and loosed us, washed us out of our sins by His blood, and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father. To whom be glory and power throughout the ages. Amen. And we should not overlook the dichotomy of identity here. Those who are blood bought and ransomed by Jesus Christ. They will not be made kings. They will not be made priests. This is an aorist verb in the Greek. It is a fait accompli, and as surely as the blood of Jesus Christ is efficacious for the salvation of the elect, the blood of Jesus Christ is efficacious to have already made us not only priests unto God, but to have made us already kings. If you want to wait for royal rulership, so be it. But by the grace of God and through the blood of Christ, I reign with Jesus Christ now. Behold, He comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth shall wail for Him. Now that's the second coming, isn't it? Yes, it is. When did that happen? 2,000 years ago. Don't you know that John is quoting Daniel? Don't you know that he's not talking about the second advent? Don't you know that when he talks about Jesus Christ here coming with the clouds of heaven, he's not coming, talking about Jesus coming down, but rather he's talking about Jesus going up? And Daniel, the prophet, sees the Mighty One ascend in the Shekinah of God. And here, post-redemption, post-resurrection, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, John quotes Daniel of the ascended Christ coming with the clouds of glory to God the Father. He says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." And Jesus Christ has not only ascended to the right hand of God, He is in session at the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, the ego I me in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord, "the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is coming, the Almighty." Verse 9. "I, John, your brother and fellow participant in Tais Phleatsai." I'm your brother in the tribulation. I'm your fellow participant in the tribulation. Not I shall be, not I was. In the same way that Jesus is the I am, John here says, "I am your brother and fellow participant in Te Fleecy," in the tribulation. And as far as John knew, though he wasn't having any trouble in his life, he was just in prison. He was just on the threshold of martyrdom. He was just being persecuted. He was just banished. Not much trouble in his life, but as far as he knew, he was already in the tribulation. And as far as John knew, so was everyone to whom he was writing. And again, you can do all your math in Daniel that you will. You figure out the math in Revelation, then call me. But I'm going to hang my hat right here with John, who calls me his brother. I don't know about the I was of tribulation. I don't know about the I shall be, but Lord knows I have it. If you're honest, you have it too. We're fellow participants with John in tribulation. Jesus said that as well. In the world you shall have tribulation. And kingdom. I'm your brother and fellow participant in the kingdom. Now the poor blind Jews of Jesus' day wanted a concretized, materialized, localized, ethnicized kingdom. Are you the Messiah? Are you He that are going to establish Israel? Will now at this time Israel be restored? And those who want to localize, temporalize, concretize, and materialize the kingdom are still asking those questions. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would come and fight. That I would not be delivered to the hands of the Gentiles. My kingdom is not from hence." And in Luke 17, 20 and 21, Jesus said, "If anybody tells you the kingdom of God is coming here, or the kingdom of God is coming there, do not believe them. Because the kingdom of God does not concretize. It doesn't materialize. It doesn't ethnicize. The kingdom of God is spiritual. And it is in you." What a glorious thing after Isaiah 53. After the precious Lamb shed His blood for the remission of the sins of many. Heaven echoes with this. "Enlarge the stakes of thy tents. Blessed is the barren, for her seed shall inherit the Gentiles." And from thence on out, the tent of God spreads globally. The kingdom of God covers the earth as waters that cover the sea. What a glorious thing. What a terrible thing to be in the tribulation of this old, wicked, worn out, wobbling world. But what a wonderful thing to know that our citizenship is in heaven. That I have come to the General Assembly, the church of the firstborn, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, that I do reign with Jesus Christ, that not only am I in the kingdom, but the kingdom is in me by the grace of God. And don't you feel that, dear souls? Don't you feel that in your flesh, day in and day out, the tribulation of this world working on you, suppressing you, pummeling you, persecuting you with its vices and superfluities, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But don't you at the same time feel your heart pull heavenward? You may be traveling through the wilderness like Israel, doing battle with enemies on every hand, but if you're a child of God, the Shekinah has come down and shines for you at night and leads you as if by a cloud during the day. Paul tried to convince the Corinthians of this too, quoting Isaiah, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall reign with them, and they shall be His people, and He shall be their God." I, John, am your brother and your fellow participant in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the perseverance of Jesus. Well, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear.